had a disagreement about whether Christians should attend the theater or not. Moody would have been on Spurgeon's side. He is very adamant that he did not believe that believers should go to the theater. But a second temptation that he was concerned about in that day was what he called a disregard of the Sabbath. And it was in reference to that that he deals with bicycles. He says one great means of Sabbath breaking is the bicycle. You say, what's the matter with a bicycle? Isn't it a great blessing? He says, yes, but like all good blessings, it can be turned into a curse by misuse. And the Sabbath has become a curse to many. And when he talks about the Sabbath, he's talking about Sunday. And he talks about the fact that there are many more cases Monday morning in the police court than any other morning of the week. But when a man says, I will leave my Sabbath school and my church work and take a spin in the country and worship the God of nature, then the bicycle has become a snare and will help bring about his ruin. And he says, I don't know what will become of the church of God if we cannot hold back the tide that is coming upon us. I was in Brooklyn not long ago, and I saw something that was a revelation to me. Right opposite the church where I was to preach, a bicycle club started off for a run at 10:30, just as people were going to church. And he says, a few years ago, that wouldn't have happened in Brooklyn, the city of churches. And he said, it wasn't the scum of Brooklyn that were there, but some of the leading young men. And in that church where I preached, he said, there hardly seemed to be 25 young men. Your bicycle can be a blessing, but when you go off and spend God's day in recreation and neglect the house of God, what will become of your soul? Are you not putting yourself in the way of temptation? And along with that, then he talks about Sunday newspapers. And he says, there are Sunday newspapers. I would not dare to ask, how many of you read the Sunday newspaper? You think you have to find out the news, and you say they have sermons in the Sunday paper too. Fine sermons. And then he goes on to talk about the fact somebody took pains to go through the Sunday paper, and of course today there's no sermons in the Sunday paper, but he went through the paper and there was like 911 1/4 columns dealing with anything but religion and only 3 1/4 columns dealing with religion. And he says, then that is Sunday reading. And he says, Gabriel himself couldn't hold an audience whose heads were full of such stuff as that. And I tell you, what we want is a revival that will sweep these Sunday newspapers out of our country. So, you know, issues change, principles remain the same, and we have to think about these things. And so as Paul writes in these chapters about the matter of liberty, believers have liberty in matters that are not specifically addressed in Scripture. Sometimes we refer to them as gray areas. Obviously, God could not address everything in the Scripture. And so there are principles that we apply, and we need to allow for liberty in the application of those principles. But in chapter 8, Paul lays down guidelines for exercising liberty. And he is challenging the church to curb their liberty for the Lord's sake. And the word that is translated liberty in verse 9 of chapter 8 is a word that literally means authority. And Paul is just emphasizing the fact in the matter of liberty, saying we have the authority, we have the right to make decisions for ourselves, based upon our walk with the Lord and our conscience before the Lord. We have the right to make these decisions. But there are principles that we need to apply as we do that. And we talked last time about three principles from chapter 8 that we have to consider as we are making these choices about liberty. And I want to just take a minute and hit on one again and then mention the other two. But we mentioned the fact that when we're deciding these matters of liberty, that first of all, we have to consider our knowledge of what we know is right and wrong. Because Paul talks about the fact that when it comes to eating meat offered to idols, we all know that an idol is nothing, and therefore that meat is just meat. But I want to challenge you, first of all, to be sure that what you believe is right really is right, biblically. To really not just to embrace something because I want it to be right or because everybody else says it's right, but to really be sure that when I exercise liberty in one of these areas, that I really do know biblically that it is right. And having said that, we need to allow for growth in our knowledge of right and wrong, because, again, as we grow in the Lord and as we come to know Him and we come to know His Word, our knowledge will change and it will impact the decisions that we make. And so we have to think about that. And then we also, I would encourage us to be open to considering that I might be wrong. That something that I believe is wrong actually may not be. That was the Pharisees. I mean, they had a lot of things that they thought that God was against that God wasn't against. Matter of fact, Jesus came along and He hit in the head many of their beliefs about what was allowable on the Sabbath. And they rejected Jesus because He didn't agree with them on some of these areas. And they were wrong. And so, you know, we may take a strong position against something that actually God is not against. Or we may take a strong position for something that God is not for. And the danger is that if somebody challenges us about what we are allowing or what we say is not allowable, that we just allow pride to stop us, to hinder us from even considering what is being said. And that's dangerous ground. So we need to be careful about this area of knowledge. But that does impact the decisions that we make. We have to consider how those decisions impact our spiritual growth. And that's what Moody was concerned about with the bicycle in the Sunday paper. But we also have to weigh how our decisions impact the spiritual lives of others. And that really is the focus of chapter 9. Paul in chapter 9 talks about his own choices to illustrate the limitation of liberty, the willingness and even the decision to limit the use, the exercise of Christian liberty for the spiritual good of others. Paul practiced what he preached. And he uses his own life as an illustration of what he has challenged them about in chapter 8. And by the way, as he writes this section, Paul was obviously very gifted and very skilled and led of the Spirit of God as well. There were some in the Corinthian church that were questioning his apostleship and his authority to direct the church in spiritual matters. And one of the reasons that they didn't respect Paul was the fact that he didn't demand his rights as an apostle. And so even as he's dealing with talking about how he doesn't exercise his liberty in many areas in order that he might be a greater help to others spiritually, he also defends his apostleship. He kind of kills two birds with one stone by showing how and why he limited his liberty. And so in this chapter, chapter 9, he begins by reminding them that he has liberty. And he uses a literary device called the rhetorical question to declare the liberty that he has. And what I want to do tonight is just look at the first half of this chapter and just note what Paul says about the fact that he has liberty. And Well, let's just read the first 14 verses and then we'll come back and talk about it. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and to drink?" By the way, the word power that Paul uses, it's the same word that's translated liberty over in chapter 8. It's that word authority. Don't we have the right, the authority to make these decisions or to do these things? Don't we have the authority to eat and drink? Don't we have the power to lead about a sister or wife as well as other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Well, I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but I have used none of these things. In those verses, Paul declares his liberty. He states, first of all, that he has liberty because of his calling to salvation, because he is a Christian. In verse 1 of chapter 9, as he says, "Am I not free?" What he's saying is, don't I have the same freedom that every other Christian has? Don't I have the same liberty that every other believer has? And as a rhetorical question, the answer is yes. Paul, you are absolutely free. You know, sometimes we think that pastors, and you know, Paul's an apostle, but we don't have apostles today, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but that the pastor doesn't have the same liberty that other believers have. But the pastor is a man like every other man. Paul was a man like every other man. He was no different than anybody else. He was a believer like every other believer. He had a different calling, but he didn't have a different standing before the Lord. The apostles and pastors, they have the same liberty that every other believer had. There are not two standards, one for pastors, one for apostles, and then one for every other believer. And let me illustrate this. If you'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for just a moment. And I understand that there are qualifications for a pastor, for a deacon, for people in leadership. There are guidelines and qualifications that they must meet in order to fill that office. But I want you to understand that when the Lord requires this of them, He's simply setting them up in a position of leadership to set an example for the church of what God wants every believer to be. So when in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, when Paul writes, "If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless." Is he by that saying, you know, a pastor has to be blameless, but every other Christian, you don't have to be blameless? Or a pastor has to be the husband of one wife. If he has to be faithful to his wife, but every other Christian man that's married doesn't have to be faithful to his wife, right? Or that the pastor is to be sober, but no other believer has to be sober, right? Or you just go down through the list. No, the things that are required of a pastor, God requires those. God wants those to be true of every believer. Because the pastor has a position of leadership, he is to set the example in those things for the church. But those are things that God wants for every believer. God is not calling the pastor and saying, "Well, you have to live up here, but it's okay for everybody else to live down here." No, He's saying, you live as God would have you to live, as God wants every believer to live. The only difference is if a pastor doesn't live up to that standard, that he can forfeit his opportunity to be a spiritual leader in the church. But he is a believer like every other believer, and he is to live as other believers live. And we need to understand that. You know, one of the things that we did as our children were growing up, we tried our best to let our kids be kids, to not put any pressure on them because they were preacher's kids, and to say to them, "You have to live differently. You have to be different than every other kid because you're a preacher's kid." Now, we tried to let our kids be kids, and we encouraged the church, you know what, our kids are kids. They're like your kids. And just let them be kids. That's what we're going to do, and that's what we want you to do. And the churches that we served as they were growing up were gracious in that. And they allowed our children to be children. Pastors, and you know, in Paul's case, an apostle, he was, first of all, a believer. And he had the same rights as every other believer. Paul and every pastor, every spiritual leader has the same right to live by his conscience in matters of liberty as every other believer has. Matter of fact, if I can just quote one of the commentators of old, he says, writing about Paul. He says, am I not a Christian invested with all the liberties wherewith Christ has made His people free? Am I not as free as any other believer to regulate my conduct according to my own convictions of what is right? Am I not free from any obligation to conform to the opinions or the prejudices of other men? And the answer is absolutely. You are free. And Paul says, am I not free? And the answer is, yes, Paul, you are free. You are a believer like every other believer. You have the same right to exercise your conscience as every other believer has. Not only that, but Paul says, you know, he says, I'm free as a believer. I have the same right that you have. But he says, secondly, I have rights even in his case that the average believer doesn't have because of his calling to service. When he says in verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? Well, back at verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Don't I have this calling from God as an apostle? What were the requirements, by the way, for apostleship? As Paul says, am I not an apostle? What were the requirements for a person to be an apostle? One was that he had been personally taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 21. We'll try to do this real quick. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, let me just deal with the two that Paul deals with. And we won't look at, I'll just mention the others. We won't look at them. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, as they were choosing someone to take Judas's place, it says, wherefore these men which have accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. One of the requirements of an apostle was that he had seen the risen Christ, that he had been taught by Christ, that he's been with us the whole time, he's been taught by Christ, and that he had seen the risen Christ. He said, but the Apostle Paul wasn't one of them. He wasn't walking with Christ. He wasn't taught by Christ there when he was on earth. But according to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as a matter of fact, he writes to the Galatian church, he says, the gospel that I am preaching unto you, he says, I didn't receive it of man. I wasn't taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said, the things that I understand, the gospel that I preach, the knowledge, the understanding I have of the Word of God, Jesus Christ taught me personally. Paul had been taught by Christ. Am I not an apostle? Paul had been taught by Christ. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a requirement of an apostle. And on the Damascus Road, Paul saw Christ. He saw the risen Christ. He could testify that indeed Jesus was alive because he had seen Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. There were other times that the Lord appeared to him during his ministry. At one time he was in the temple in Jerusalem and he saw the Lord. And the Lord spoke directly to him there and told him to get out of Jerusalem. They won't receive thy testimony concerning me. Paul had seen the risen Christ. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? God had put his stamp on Paul's ministry because even of the work that had been done. He said, if I'm not an apostle to others, verse 2, I am doubtless to you because you are the seal of my apostleship. God has approved of my ministry. God has made me an apostle. And the very fact that there's a church in Corinth, he says, is one of the demonstrations of the reality of my apostleship. I am an apostle, he says. I meet the requirements of apostleship. And because of that, he says, then I have a right to eat and to drink. And what he's saying there is, I have the right to eat and drink at the church's expense. He says, I have a right to expect that the church would support me. He says, further, I have a right to lead about a sister, a wife, just like the other apostles, just like the brothers of the Lord. We know that two of the Lord's brothers, James and Jude, were in the ministry. They traveled and preached the word. And Paul says, you know, as they travel, their wives go with them. Peter has a wife and she goes with him. Other apostles are married and their wives travel with them and travel at church expense. And he says, don't I have the same right they have to expect the church to support me and to take care of my needs, and that even to have a wife and to bring her with me, and to expect the church is going to not only take care of my needs, but to take care of the needs of my family? Don't I have that right? As an apostle, I have that right. And in verse 6, I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? I have a right, again, not to work, but to expect the church, God's people, to support us. And he illustrates this. He says, you know, just nature itself, life suggests that. Because who goes to warfare anytime at his own charges? He said, you know, a soldier is fully supported by the government that he serves. I remember some years ago, you know, when I was growing up, we had G.I. Joes. How many of you had G.I. Joes? Any of you? Okay. But I remember, you know, thinking about that G.I. I said, you know, and I asked my dad one day, I said, what does G.I. mean? My father had been drafted back in the late 50s. He served 2 years in active duty and then 4 years in the reserves. It was back in the days when the draft was still in place. I asked him what it meant. He said, it means government issue. You know, basically, you could say it this way. God gave the soldier his skin. The government gave him everything else, as long as he was on active duty. Everything that he had was given to him, issued to him by the government. He had to wear government-issued clothes and carry government-issued armament and all of that. I was thought about my father. My father has unusually sized feet. My dad has size 14 foot. But it's a triple A. I mean, he's got long, skinny feet. And Dad grew up poor. And so it wasn't until he went into the Army that he actually had a pair of shoes, of boots that fit. They actually gave him a pair of 14 triple A boots. You know that 60 years later, my father still has those boots. He has taken care of them over the years. He still wears them from time to time. They were government issued. Who goes to warfare anytime at his own charges? Soldiers are provided for even when they have long, narrow feet. The government provides everything they need to do the work. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? The farmer eats of the crops that he produces. He may eat those crops, or he may sell them and take the money and buy what he needs. A rancher, a herdsman, has his flocks, and he eats of the animals that he raises, either eats the meat from those animals or drinks the milk from those animals or sells them and takes the money and through that money provides for his needs. I mean, just in life generally, Paul says, this principle is illustrated that people are supported by the work that they do. He says, you know, we have a right to be supported by the church. And he said, you know, am I just saying these things as a man? Well, I've given you some illustrations from life generally. I mean, are we just saying that? Or does the law say the same thing also? And he says, no, the law also says this because it's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God care for oxen? Well, yes, he does. And that law is given for the sake of the oxen, but as Martin Luther said, oxen don't read. And so, you know, it's not just for, Paul says, it's not just for the oxen. It's also for our sakes that this is written, so that the one that plows should plow in hope, and the one that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. It's written to illustrate and teach the principle that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. When Paul was instructing Timothy to set things in order in the Ephesian church, he wrote this principle to him when he said, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. He said, Timothy, you instruct them to pay their elders well, because this is God's law. This is the principle of God. And in verse 12, he says, you know, others live by this principle. He talked about the apostles and the brothers of Christ and Peter. And he said, you know, if others are partakers of this right over you, don't we have the right? I mean, after all, we started the church. These other guys came along and they've ministered to you and they've been a blessing to you and you take care of them. Don't we have the rights that they have, and even more so because we were the ones who founded the church? And not only that, but he said the law of the temple is that the priests, those who minister, verse 13, about holy things, live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. In the Old Testament law, the priest that helped a person with their sacrifice got a portion of that sacrifice. There was a portion that was burned on the altar, with the exception of the burnt offering that was completely consumed. Every other offering under the law of Moses had a portion that was consumed on the altar and a portion that was given to the priest that helped, that officiated when that person brought their offering. And in that way, God was making provision for the support and the livelihood of those who ministered about the holy things, those who served in the temple. That was even true in the pagan temples, that the priests that ministered in the pagan temples lived of the offerings of the people as they brought them to the temples. And even Jesus taught the disciples to live of the gospel, as he says in verse 14, the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. By the way, it's interesting. Someone pointed out, I never thought about this, that Paul said, you know, this is something that Jesus taught. Well, when did Paul hear Jesus teach that? Because he wasn't there. I mean, he wasn't a follower of Christ when Christ was teaching and when Christ said those words. And it would be suggestive that obviously he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it may be that the apostles told him what Jesus said, but he wrote the Galatian church and he said, you know, the things that I preach and teach, I learned them from Christ. So that there was a time in Paul's life when he met with Christ somehow. Again, probably right after he was saved, 3 years in the Arabian desert that he spent, and the Lord appeared to him and taught him, so that the doctrines that Paul taught and his understanding of the Word of God didn't come from others, it came directly from the Lord. And they said, one of the things the Lord taught is those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. The pastor, the apostles had the right and the expectation to be fully supported by the church as it is able. You know, we've been blessed in this regard in our own ministry, in our first church, as our family was growing when our fifth child came along. We were living in a parsonage that had when it started out, it had two bedrooms and one bath. And when the children started coming along, we actually put a wall between two rooms and made a third bedroom. But when our fifth child came along, the church said, you know, Pastor, that house is too small for you. And they about doubled the size of the house. And their own initiative, we didn't ask them to do it. They just did it because they wanted to take care of us, and we appreciated that. You know, in the last church, we were there for 17 years. We restarted the church in Mississippi and raised some support. But, you know, we didn't feel it was a responsibility of other churches and other places to support a work in Mississippi indefinitely. And so, though I did, in trying to teach them their responsibility, I did ask them to increase our support. As the offerings grew, I said, now it's time to increase what you're paying your pastor. Not because I was hungry for money, but I felt that we all owed that to these other churches that were supporting us. We didn't need their support any longer. The church needed to take on that responsibility. But they did that willingly and even went above and beyond, so that as the church continued, they continued to, once we got to a point where we could relinquish all of our support, we didn't ask them to do that anymore, but they continued to increase as they were able. Our support. They were trying to fulfill that responsibility. And I'm thankful that even as we have come here, that you have made a commitment that to provide a salary that is adequate for the cost of living in this community. And just the realities that we had to deal with in coming here is everything is twice as expensive here as it was in Mississippi. I mean, seriously, car repairs, going to the doctor, going to the dentist, housing, everything. I can just count it. I can think about what it cost me in Mississippi and what it's going to cost me here. And almost in every case, it is twice as expensive. But I appreciate the fact that you understand that and that you are trying to take care of us and paying us adequately. That is a biblical responsibility that churches have. And God blesses that. as a church tries to take care of its pastor. And it is a blessing to the pastor and hopefully becomes a blessing to the church. Because it keeps the pastor, first of all, from being distracted. One writer said sometimes it's necessary for a pastor to support himself, but when he does that, he's in danger of becoming distracted from his ministry by the necessity of making a living. He's in danger of becoming a man of the world and not a man of God. And the question can often be, is he a preacher who works or a worker who preaches? And which one is going to take the preeminence in his life? And so as a church is able, it should support its pastor. And Paul said, we have these rights, but, he says, as he says in verse 12, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. I have used none of these things, he says in verse 15, nor have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Paul says, I have these rights, but he says, I don't exercise those rights. And we're going to talk next Sunday night about what he says about why he relinquishes those rights. But I just wanted to lay the foundation tonight that to understand that, yes, we have rights. You have rights as a believer. The pastor has rights. The apostles had rights. We have liberty. We have the authority to make decisions in these areas. But we have to think about, we have to be willing to set aside our rights for the good of others. You know, this matter of Christian liberty speaks to even things that we do as a church. The music that we would use in our church, the translation of the Bible that we would use in our church, the clothes that we wear to church, or other activities, the very activities that we engage in. You know, not just personally, but as a church, we have to factor in our understanding and this matter of liberty and be willing to walk the high road, especially in the church. And we have so many different people with so many, and we're all at different levels of spiritual growth. And as a church, it is necessary to maintain a high standard in these areas because of the different levels of spiritual growth and understanding. We have to strive as much as is possible to live above giving any offense to anyone in the church by the things that we do, even as a church. So that somebody might say, well, you know, why don't we do this? I mean, the Bible doesn't say we can't. And that very well may be true. But we have to think about how that affects even the weakest member of the church spiritually. And how that's going to impact them. And are they going to be offended by that? You know, we could choose to do some things that probably we have a right biblically to do that would drive people away because of the choices that we would make. Why do that? Why not rather be willing to relinquish some of our rights so that we can minister to more people and not drive people away and say, you know, there's a church down the road that you'd be more comfortable in because they will accommodate you and your spiritual growth. We won't. I mean, we've got liberty and we're going to exercise that liberty and we don't want to have to curb our liberty so that you can be a part of our fellowship. We would rather you go somewhere else. Now, there may be occasions where, because of somebody's a troublemaker or something like that, we might have to do that. But I'm just talking about people who are growing in the Lord and who are honestly trying to serve the Lord. I mentioned to our deacons that I heard a pastor one time talk about the necessity of submitting our conscience to a corporate conscience. And when I first heard that statement, I didn't fully understand it. Later, I came to understand what he was saying. Some people struggle with that because they want to live out their liberty and they don't want any restrictions on that. And they don't want to submit their conscience to the church's conscience, to the corporate conscience of the church that has to consider every believer, every member, and even those who regularly attend. So, you know, even as you think about this, it's not just an application to our lives individually, but to our ministry as a church. This is a vital and important issue. And Paul said, you know, I have all these rights. Am I not? Do I not? Yes, 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 yes. But he didn't exercise them. He was more concerned about the spiritual well-being of others than demanding that he be allowed to exercise his liberty. And so we're reminded again tonight that in making choices about some of these gray areas, as we call them, we have to give serious consideration to how our choices affect those over whom we have influence. You know, as a pastor, he started out saying, pastors are just believers. And a pastor has the right of conscience as every other believer does, but a pastor has to consider how his choices impact the spiritual health and growth of the church as well as the unbelievers that he is trying to reach. He has to limit his liberty. He has that liberty. He has that right. But he cannot always exercise that liberty to the degree that he has it because of the people that God has put under his authority and leadership. It was an interesting illustration of this as in Matthew chapter 17. Matter of fact, just turn over there for a minute. I'll drive this home to you for a moment and we'll draw it to a close. But in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24, it says, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come in the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? And Peter said to him, of strangers. And Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Now let me explain to you what he's saying. The tribute money was the tax, the money that was paid to support the temple. Whose temple was it? Whose temple was it? God's temple. Who was Jesus? God. Does God have to pay the temple tax to support his temple? No. He had the right, he had the liberty not to pay that. Jesus had the liberty not to pay that tax. Because he was God, it was his house. And he says, you know, Peter, who when the kings, they tax others. They don't tax their own people, their own children. Their children are free. They don't have to pay taxes. But, verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, lest our liberty become a stumbling block to them. Peter, go to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when you open his mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for thee. I'm going to pay the temple tax. I don't have to pay it. But I'm going to pay it because I don't want to create an offense. I don't want to put another stumbling block in their way of accepting me as their Messiah. So you go ahead and I'll provide the money and we'll pay the temple tax. Parents, grandparents, you are free in Christ. There's a lot of these areas that you can exercise your freedom, but you have to think about something. There are children and there are grandchildren, and for many of you there are great-grandchildren coming along. And your choices will impact their lives. And you know, oftentimes they'll go beyond. We say, well, I can do this and I have this liberty and I know, you know, and if I go beyond this, I'm going to get into sin. But if I stop here, I'm okay. But your children might not be able to stop there. Your grandchildren might not be able to stop there. And you've got to think about the impact that your choices in these areas are going to have on your family. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoso receiveth one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, offend, cause to stumble into sin because of the decisions that you make, it were better for him, he said, that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. He said, it would be better if you were not alive. I wonder, when we get to heaven one day, if we will find that there are some believers that were taken home to heaven early because they were making some choices that God knew was going to have a negative impact on their children or their grandchildren or their great-grandchildren, and God took them out of the way because He had plans for those children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, and He was not going to let that believer, that parent or grandparent, lead them astray. I don't know. I'm just saying, we are so casual about this matter of Christian liberty, and there are eternal consequences at stake that we have to think about. And even though you are free in Christ, again, you have to consider how your choices impact other believers around you. And not only just believers, but unbelievers. You know, we use that illustration about eating out on Sunday, and not against it. Do it sometimes. But, you know, we have to ask ourselves the question, what impact this person who's waiting on me knows I'm a Christian? How does my being there and making them work on Sunday impact them? Am I putting a stumbling block in their way of becoming a Christian? I'm not saying don't eat out on Sunday. I'm not saying that. It was a handy illustration. But I'm just saying we have to think about even how our choices affect the unbelievers around us. Do we put something in their path that might hinder them from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, like the Apostle Paul and like Christ before him, we have to be willing to set aside our rights, to not exercise the liberty that we have in Christ for the good of others. And we have to always consider how our choices impact those that we influence and be willing to say no to something that I could say yes to because it might cause someone else to fall into sin or be turned away from Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. And Lord, these are challenging truths and they are difficult. We like our freedom, especially in America where we have been born free and we have so much freedom to choose and so many choices before us, and we don't like it when people tell us we can't. And sometimes, Father, we have to be honest and say that we struggle with the discipline necessary even when we think that we ought to choose not to. And yet our flesh struggles. And so, Father, we ask You to teach us, to show us, if there's any area of our life that maybe we're not even aware of is creating a stumbling block for someone else, or has that potential and something that You want us to change, and help us to be willing to change. Give us, Father, the grace to make the right choices that You want us to make. And Lord, even if nobody else is making that choice, that we would, because we know it's what You want us to do and what will be a blessing and a help to others. And Father, our prayer is always that if there's one who is with us who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would put their faith and trust in Him tonight. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.